Bible study. Go to, I was going to start in a different spot. Where was I going to start? Oh, yeah. Go to Titus chapter 3. Now, remember, in our Sunday school, we're studying the mysteries that make up the mystery. And we got to that First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness," and we only have so far dealt with the beginning of that verse, because it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh." And what we were pointing out is that God manifested in the flesh is not just it's not a reference to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what that we, the church today, is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And that God is manifest today in our lives. God is here in us living in this world today. And that statement is a statement that says several things, but it all centers around what God is accomplishing in the believer today, what it means for us to have God in us. And so what we did last time, I'm not exactly sure where I ended in the Sunday school class, but I know that we were talking about godliness takes us back to the beginning when God created man in the image and likeness of God. And then when Adam reproduced, he reproduced after his likeness. And that was after the fall. So that we today have a human likeness, a likeness of Adam. And the likeness isn't just the outward appearance, because there's an image and likeness. That likeness also primarily is the character of God. In man, not only in his original creation as a triune being, spirit, soul, and body, that there was a likeness of God in the sense of man's ability to create, to think, to reason, to worship, to love, other things that animals don't have, that man was created both in the image and the likeness of God. But then in Adam's fall, we're in the likeness of Adam in the sinful flesh. But this passage in Titus chapter 3 here in verse 5, where it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." That in this time in which we're being saved today, not only does the verse make it clear that we're not saved by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. When you get saved, there's a cleansing that's called regeneration. And regeneration, that word is a word that like re is to do over, and then that generation part there is actually like, well, generation is the next generation that comes. Actually, it goes back to like the very word Genesis itself, beginning. So that regeneration is a new beginning. And this is what we're talking about, that God manifests in the flesh. There's a new beginning for us. In my notes in my Bible from years ago, I wrote down that regeneration, new beginning, and then I related to new birth. But that's more... has to do with the nation of Israel. Regeneration is more than new birth, or different than a new birth in the sense that it certainly centers around new life that we've been given, but it has to do with the body of Christ and the new beginning that we have in Jesus Christ, or in the way we're looking at this, is him and us. So that the washing of regeneration took place, as in that verse, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. So when you get saved, there's this, you're new. There's a new beginning. And renewing of the Holy Ghost. So what began new continues to be new. you're made new, and then renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's a lot of times I relate to that, what it means that we have eternal life. Every day is new. And so that the renewing is a process that goes on, that you always stay new by the Holy Ghost. And so when we talk about God manifests in the flesh. Jim said when we were going through several verses about showing about what God's doing in us, that he says, "Oh, I thought you were going to go to Galatians 2:20. And as much as I had thought about that earlier in the study, there were other verses I went to, but when you think about Jim's suggestion there, Galatians 2:20 is, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not only is I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And certainly that's what we're talking about, Christ, that God is manifest in the flesh. He's manifest in your flesh. Jesus Christ is living in you. It's not just when Jesus Christ was here in the flesh that he took on, but he's here in your flesh. And then that also says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live. And it's been pointed out to me, think about, well, why did he say now live? Well, prior to him being saved, before regeneration, it was him living in the flesh. Now the life that he lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And so that's the life which we now live is the life of Christ, Christ living in us. And so certainly that all, when we talk about the mystery of godliness, keep that concept in mind, because I think most people miss it, even though it's a lot of people use it as a text verse to branch off and teach about the incarnation of Christ, which is extremely important, that Christ took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, that he might die on the cross and pay for our sins. But that's not what the mystery of godliness is. In fact, go back to those passages. So go back to 1 Timothy. We spent several weeks looking at 1 Timothy. We called it as an overview, but looked at it quite extensively. And one of the things I brought up there, and whether I brought it up last class, I don't think we got this far, is that, I think I mentioned it though, is that word godliness doesn't show up in your Bible until you come to 1 Timothy. So you had there man back in Genesis, created in the image and likeness of God, and then all of a sudden Paul just starts using the word godliness. Peter uses it in 2 Peter, but that's also the passage where he starts relating to some knowledge that he received from Paul as well concerning what God's accomplishing and in the body of Christ and what has been accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But it just shows up. You see it like in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it says that we're to pray for all men, and then it says in verse 2, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. And I want you to get used to the fact that when we talk about godliness, we're talking about God living in us, and that peaceful life that we're talking about here is free from anything that would distract us or take us away from what God wants to accomplish in us in this world. And then when you talk about the women and how they're to adorn themselves, that verse 10 says, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And all of a sudden he's starting to use this term godliness. And then we have that chapter 3 and verse 16 that we're studying. We'll come back there. But down in chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. And godliness is profits this life. I think of that. The life which I now live in the flesh, but it is profitable to this life and living in this world that we live in, and the life that which is to come. And if you keep thinking about godliness, exercise thyself unto godliness, well, that has to do with Timothy being a good minister, nourished up in words of faith in verse 6, and that producing, well, that verse 6, it says, but if thou put them in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And then he does the negative about turning to profane and old wives' fables instead of the words of faith and good doctrine. Because that's how you get nourished up in words of doctrine, and that's how you exercise yourself unto godliness. The Word of God living in you, which is Christ in you, and producing the life of Christ in the believer. I keep saying that so that when you get over to chapter 6, And it says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And I said everything I just said to tell you that it takes not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the understanding of what it means to be saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but then to understand the life that God has given us in Christ, or the life that is in us, which is Christ, to understand what godliness is. And when he says the doctrine according to godliness, the reason it hadn't shown up in your scripture until you get to the end of Paul's epistles is now we have the doctrine according to godliness. The doctrine that is used by the Spirit of God to produce the life of Christ in us, or to allow Christ to live in us would be the right way to say that, so that when you see all those verses about godliness and go back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, you get away from thinking about just the incarnation of Jesus Christ and thinking about that godliness is God in us out of verse 15, the church of the living God, and then verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. I had to look because I threw the word and in there. Received up into glory, not and. All those things are said concerning the mystery of godliness. Before we move on, because we want to talk about being justified in the faith today, but the other part about that, as much as most people look at the mystery of godliness and think about the incarnation of Christ, think about how inconsistent that is. The mystery of godliness, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is that a mystery? I mean, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God's going to put enmity between Satan and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Her seed is going to bruise Satan's head, and Satan is going to bruise his heel. But immediately we're introduced right from the very beginning that there's going to be the seed of a woman. Well, that's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14, behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Well, when you get to Matthew chapter 3, what does Emmanuel mean? Yeah, Matthew 3 tells about Joseph about that virgin birth of Christ and says this is happening according to Isaiah 7:14, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the seed that's been promised throughout the whole Old Testament of God coming in the form of a man is not a mystery. You can't call that the mystery of godliness because that's something that's been prophesied from the beginning. But what God's accomplishing in us today by the doctrine of grace, and when I say in us, members of the body of Christ, that is a great mystery. And so it's proclaimed here as Paul talks about what the church is, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Now we talked about that, or just mentioned it actually once before when we talked about justified in the spirit. You need to think of that when all this is under that heading of godliness, so it's God in us, justified in the spirit. When we talked about how that's not Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which men were trying to analyze Jesus Christ, but was Jesus Christ justified in the Spirit? And certainly he didn't need justified because he was just. and if it's God being justified in the Spirit, God doesn't need justified, except that in his relationship with you and me, God showed how he is the just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. There's a sense in which God is just. And by the way, that verse, it says justified in the, and it's got a capital S on that, spirit. Justified in the spirit. So I give you a couple ideas about that. Come to Romans chapter 3, where I just started quoting. And it has to do with our justification. But it's a little bit more than just that. It does show that God is just in declaring sinners righteous. And we are justified by God, and he is just in doing so. Now, we read these quite often because this is really where the Apostle Paul lays out the legal declaration of the gospel. When he says in chapter 1 and verse 16 that it's the power of God unto salvation, you need to realize a lot of people think, well, God could have saved everybody any way he wanted to. People make claims like that. But that he couldn't have, because he wouldn't be just unless sin was dealt with. And a holy and just God had to properly deal with sin. And before he could save and forgive and declare sinners righteous, there had to be some legal process to do that. And the way that God achieved that is in Romans chapter 3, after he talks about the law condemning us, he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the previous verses, our righteousness is filthy rags. That's how Isaiah says it, but that's the point of that. We don't have righteousness, but God's righteousness is available. It's made known how that is going to be available to man. The law and the prophets witnessed that God was going to provide a righteousness. Now we know how he did it. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, by his faithfulness, not ours, unto all them that are unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So it's unto everybody, but it's upon those that believe. And when his righteousness is upon those that believe, verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation. So Jesus Christ, it's through the redemption that's in Christ that we can be declared righteous. He paid for our sins. And God sent him forth to be a full satisfying payment for our sins. That propitiation always takes you back. And I, in my mind, what helps me see this is I think about the paganism, how God condemned in the Old Testament, pagans would actually take their children and sacrifice it to the gods. They would bury children in the walls or in the foundation of their home so the gods would approve them. And I'm talking about paganism here. But all of that is the idea is you got to appease the gods. Well, the gods are just man-made, but they understood that God has a justice system and there is a true and living God and he is a holy and just God. And his justice has to be met. And anything contrary to doing what's right has a right, a recompense, a payment to be made. So when God sent forth Jesus Christ, he sent him forth to be a propitiation for our sins. But here it says a propitiation through faith in his blood. The redemption in the previous verse is talking about how Jesus Christ dealt with our sins. But a propitiation is that when he redeemed us by paying for our sins, he became a full satisfying payment to God the Father. That God the Father in all of his holiness and all of his justice saw the payment that Jesus Christ made and saw it as a proper, full, complete payment for sin. That's where most people miss the gospel. And it says, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That has to do with it. People who lived before Jesus Christ died. Now God can declare them righteous through the payment Christ made for them. I say at this time, his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And great is the mystery of godliness. God, among other things, God in us, is God is justified in the Spirit. And you see here that God is just. By explaining the gospel and the payment made, it declares that God is just and at the same time can justify sinners. He's just in doing so because a complete payment has been made. And we who believe the gospel, righteousness is imputed to us. And therefore, we're declared righteous because we are righteous. And it goes on to explain all that is on the basis of faith. Now come to Romans 8, because it really goes further than that. That's the initial salvation. And in verse 9, it says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now, by the way, I believe in my searching, this was the only other place I could find about being in the Spirit. Just, you know, we're over there justified in the Spirit. Now here, he's reminding us that when we've died with Christ, verse 8, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh." This flesh of ours is crucified, seen crucified, circumcised from us, separate from us. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now think about that. That is both being God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. Both in that verse, when you think about how that verse is explaining that. That we're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's godliness. It says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, there's a lot of things. I think about, I'm not sure I totally understand when it says because of righteousness. But based on what we just studied, there is righteousness imputed to our account, right? And it says the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Until Jesus Christ could deal with our sin and God could declare us righteous, we could not have the Holy Spirit. But once we get the Holy Spirit, we get life. And it's related here as being the life of Christ again in us. And it's called the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So think about that in light of the fact God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. And not justified in your spirit. The point of all this, you're not justified in the flesh, are you? Your flesh isn't very just. But you are justified in the Spirit because you have the Spirit in you. What does Ephesians 1:13 say? After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. After that you believed, you were sealed with what kind of Spirit? The Holy Spirit. And he's the Holy Spirit because you have a Holy Spirit in you. And you're in that Spirit as well. And therefore, you're justified in the Spirit. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Righteousness put to your account, and the Spirit of God is indwelling us. And then we've already looked at verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And we talk about the quickening part, but here that by his Spirit that dwelleth in you, justified in the Spirit is you have a Holy Spirit within you. You're not only declared righteous, you are righteous, and you have the life of God, Christ in you because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, watch in Corinthians. Paul, you know, goes over this with the Corinthians on a, I guess, a simpler basis because of their carnality and what they don't understand about the truth of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And then there's a warning if a man comes along and destroys God's temple. Well, who's God's temple? Well, think about what we're studying over there in 1 Timothy. Great is the mystery of godliness, but backing up that previous verse, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What's the temple of God today? The church. And God dwells in the church corporately because he indwells all the believers, and there's a sense in which God dwells us, that we're one, and he indwells us that way. "If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." But at verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So you have the very fact that justified in the Spirit, you have God's Holy Spirit in you, God's dwelling in us, and he does it by the Spirit that's in us. Go over to chapter 6. And again in verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's those who don't understand the very basic things that we already studied in Romans chapter 3 about imputed righteousness come here and try to judge whether you're saved or not by your righteous actions, trying to justify you in the flesh. But you're not justified in the flesh, you're justified in the Spirit. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, or nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." So people look at that and say, well, if you've been caught up in any one of those sins, or you're still caught up in any one of those sins, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But that verse 11 says, "And such were some of you." That's past. The life which I now live in the flesh. Now, you're not being judged by the past or by the flesh at all. It's that those people are in the flesh and they can't please God, but you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. And we already learned about regeneration. Well, here you got it again. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, set apart as holy unto God. Ye are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Justified in the Spirit. And then Paul starts talking about how to use your grace, the grace properly. We're never included in verses 9 and 10 after we got saved. We're cleansed from all the sins of the flesh, and we're set apart, sanctified, set apart as holy unto God, declared righteous in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Again, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says in verse 12, it says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body are many, our one body, so also is Christ." So Christ is one body with many members. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not many, for the body is not one member, but many." That verse 13. Not only do we understand what it means, and by the way, commentaries who don't understand the differences of different kind of baptisms in the Bible, they actually use, of all things, they use verse 13 to talk about water baptism and communion. You know where the communion comes in? Made to drink into one Spirit. And they make some religious ceremony out of this. Rather than just believing the truth that the Holy Spirit of God, the moment you get saved, places you into the body of Christ. And whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And to drink would be to take in. And not only do we all take in one Spirit, but we've been all brought into one spiritual unity. That's why it's one Spirit. Yeah. When I look at that, a lot of people try to get rid of the word "into." And it is kind of confusing to think about, because I can't hardly look at that and figure out which way am I going. I know I'm into Christ. But remember last time when we were studying about Christ being manifest in our flesh? And it says, "Henceforth that you be no more children, tossed to and carried to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things." That has to do with that oneness where not only are we in Christ, but he is in us, transforming us. It's his life in us. And you got it here again. The Holy Spirit placing us all into one body, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. So is that us taking in the Spirit, or is that us being into a spiritual unity, into the Spirit? And it says into one Spirit. So there is that spiritual unity of the one body of Christ. And again, that carries that same concept there of what it means to be justified in, capital S, in the Spirit, in that body of Christ, in that one spiritual unity that we have in Christ. And that's an accomplished event that took place because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's a past tense deal. So that we were learning that God in us is God manifested in the flesh. God in us is that he's justified in the Spirit. And then God in us, the next thing that says, is seen of angels. Now, we're not going to be able to cover all those verses. That's why I just quoted that. But you're here in Corinthians, and I want to cover the verses that are here. Go back to chapter 4. Mystery of godliness. Oh, we're not going to get too far at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. God in us, seen of angels. It says, verse 1, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's one of our verses we began to see about seven mysteries. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So Paul talking about him as being a steward, assigned with the responsibility of dealing out God's mystery of God's grace. So that's what he's talking about. And then down in verse 9, he says, "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made spectacles unto the world, and to angels, and to men." When Paul talks about his apostleship, about the mysteries of God, he says, it's like there's this giant stadium, planet Earth, in the universe. That's where, you know, it says, we're made spectacles unto the world, to angels, and to men. Well, what's the world then? It's as if the earth is the stadium, and the spectators are both angels and men. And the ministry that the Apostle Paul is carrying out, it's not just seen of men, is it? It's seen of angels. What God is accomplishing by his grace in this dispensation, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He's justified in the Spirit, and he's seen of angels in us. And starting with the Apostle Paul there. And you begin to learn in Paul's ministry that angels are involved. There's two more passages right here in Corinthians before we move on. But we'll move on next week. But hopefully you're seeing there to look at that 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And when he says, great is the mystery of godliness, there is a study that 2 Timothy 3:15 is a study about, I told you, some people think it's a creed. And it could be, but it's a creed that's beyond the understanding of most Bible scholars. It's covering what God's accomplishing in this age of grace. And it seems to be a whole statement for us to recognize what it means for God to be in us as members of the body of Christ in the world today. So let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the things that we're seeing here. We pray that as we understand them, that we'll appreciate it and that we'll live out and allow your Son to live out in our life his glory. And that we would be good spectacles unto the angels. And Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given us in Christ and who you've made us in him. In his name we pray. Amen.